No?
No.
Coffee's not your thing?
No, coffee's always my thing, but my stomach's so full, I can't. I'm just
gonna... Well, I gotta tell you, I'm probably the last thing this year.
I've been doing that since 4 o'clock.
All right. Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be taking the next installment in the text that in which Saul is installed as the, or anointed as the king over Israel. And so we're going to be considering verses 22 to 27 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 22 to 27. Under the heading, The Bible's Perspective on Leadership. Now, we've been talking a lot about leadership over the last weeks together, because that's what the Scripture is talking about. That's what the text is about. And so tonight, the idea is going to be kind of a flip from last week. This week, we're going to be talking about how a nation views its leaders, how we look at leaders, how we view leaders. Last week we talked about how leaders lead, right? It's important in how somebody leads. That was last week. Well, this week it's important on how we view our leaders and what's our perspective on our leaders. You know, the reality is, I think, in our society is a lot of just kind of rank and file folk have lost respect for leaders. Leadership has become such a, I don't know, battlefield, right? You know, Pat Benatar, a number of years ago, sang a song that said, huh?
Love is a battlefield.
Well, leadership is a battlefield. And it's to the point where people who probably would be good leaders don't want to enter into leadership because it's just so brutal. And we've even seen that even within the Southern Baptist Convention, where the politics du jour have entered into associational life, convention life, where the best candidates for leadership don't want to put themselves out there. They don't want to put their families under the difficult circumstances. They don't want to have to defend the endless string of lies and maligning and mudslinging, which for many of the best of our leaders, the lies are lies. The accusations are not true. And they have to spend time and energy defending themselves against fallacious accusations. And a lot of our leaders just don't want to do it. And I think part of that is because as a society, we have a very poor view of leadership. And we as the church should not be so. We should not tolerate a disrespect of leadership, especially godly leadership, those that God has ordained and called to be leaders. We ought to venerate them, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But we don't find that much in our society, and I think this is another touch point in which the church can actually lead. We can actually be leaders in this particular arena of life, in that we can be out front and we can be setting the pace, and the church can be setting the example, and the church can be confronting all of these people who are just being super ugly at leaders. And I think we really can change our community, if nothing else. We can change the workplace in which we live or we work. And I mean, we can affect change. And it may not be in Washington, but we can certainly affect change in the day-to-day stuff. And I think there's a call to do that. So I think it's important for us to consider the Bible's perspective on leadership. All this is coming to us from 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 22, reading down verse 27. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited. who were about 30 people. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." And so Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof and said, "Hey, biscuits and gravy's ready, come on." Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's the Southern Bible. No, he said, "Come on, get up, that we may send you on your way." And so Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with, and we ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. Father, as we consider what the Bible's perspective on leadership actually is. And Father, may we be obedient, may we incorporate it in our lives each day, and may we be used of you to be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that how a nation views its leaders is important. And so we're going to take a look at four principles this evening on the Bible's perspective of leadership. Now, because it is the Bible's perspective on leadership, it ought to be the church's perspective on leadership. And if it's the church's perspective on leadership, it ought to be individual believers' perspective on leadership. And I may say something tonight that you go, "Yeah, I'm not so sure about that." Okay, that's fair. I got it. There's some things that I read the scripture, I go, "Yeah, I'm not so sure about that." But at the end of the day, we have to align ourselves with what the Bible says, right? If we're going to be sola scriptura, right? If we're going to be sola scriptura, then the Bible is the sole authority, right? And so we are the final authority in the things on faith and practice. And so tonight, I want to start off with leadership is afforded a level of respect and deference because of its position. Now, I realize when I say leadership that there are those in the world that we would classify as being poor leaders, right? I'm sure if I ask each person in the room tonight to not say it out loud, but just to get fixed in your mind, a poor leader, we wouldn't have much trouble at all coming up with somebody, right? Now, I'm not speaking about, current politics or anything like that. I mean, there are people who think the current political situation on all of its fronts is full of bad leaders. We could think of bad leaders from the past. We could think of bad leaders from history. We could think about a boss, perhaps, that we had that wasn't such a great leader. We all know people who would be what we would classify as bad leaders, right? But that doesn't mean that they weren't called to be leaders in that circumstance, right? God never promises us to always have stellar leaders. And we'll see that with Saul. I think this is a case of Saul. He started off well, but he got off track. And if you were to look at Saul's rule comprehensively, from the day he started to the day he finished, I think the biblical narrative has presented Saul as being a not-so-great leader. Right? Now, he did some amazing things. He did some pretty victorious things. He did some great things. But overall, I don't think that the Bible really sheds a bright light on Saul as being a super, super great leader. But yet, we're looking at a text in which it is clear that Saul was raised up by God to lead. And so being a bad leader doesn't necessarily mean you're not an ordained leader. Okay? So whether they are good leaders, whether they are bad leaders, if they are called, if they're ordained, and I think all positions of leadership are ordained of God for some reason, even the bad ones, then we owe them respect and deference because of their position. I remember a number of years ago during the first Obama presidency, this was something that I said a lot. I know you don't like what happened. I know you don't like the elections. I know you don't like kind of what's happening in and around Washington. But he is our elected president, and we owe him respect, and we owe him deference. That means we defer to him. That means we in certain respects, we give him the benefit of the doubt, right? In the second Obama administration, I was continuing to say the same thing. I know you don't like it. I know things are not going the way that we think they ought to, but he is the elected representative of the people. He is our president, and we owe him respect, and we owe him deference. So you will not be surprised to know that during the Trump years, I said the same thing. I know you don't like his Twitter account. I know you think he's boorish and brash and loud and arrogant, but he is the elected representative of our people. He is the president, and we owe him respect and deference. And I would say exactly the same thing to us now. I understand that there is a cloud of suspicion around the election of President Biden. I understand that. I understand that there are a lot of people upset with the administration, and then a lot of Americans of all different stripes are concerned with the trajectory of our nation. But he was sworn in under our Constitution as the president of our nation, and he is owed respect and deference. Right? And I just think that is a principle that we need to latch on to, because it is easy for us, because of political affiliation or cultural bias or whatever it may be, to really like the leaders that agree with us or we agree with them, and to really dislike the ones we don't. But you see, that's not who we are as the church, is it? James tells us clearly that the shabby dressed man who can't really do anything for you comes in and you say, sit over by the air-conditioned bin, which in our case would be a very loud place to sit. Right, Barry? Yes. And you say to the well-dressed man that you think is going to provide something that you need, something that you want, hey, come over here and sit in the front row where you can see and be seen. And James says it shouldn't be so with the church, right? We should not play favorites. We should not have pick and choose winners and losers. We need to show respect and deference to all people. In verse 22... 1 Samuel 9:22, Samuel took Saul and his young man, and they brought him into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, and it was about 30 people. This is a seemingly minor detail, but what's happening here is it is a showing, an outward public showing of Saul as being someone of note. Someone who is to be revered. Someone who is to have respect. You know, at the banquets in antiquity, and Jesus alludes to this in one of his parables, because he says, don't think too highly of yourself, right? You remember that one? Where Jesus said, don't think too highly of yourself. Show up at a banquet, a party, and decide that you want to sit at the head of the table because that's where all the really cool kids are. And then you're sitting down and you're waiting, and somebody comes along and says, hey, I need you to move down a little bit because there's somebody more important than you, right? Jesus said, be careful. Don't think more highly of yourself than what you ought. And what Jesus was talking about and what we have pictured for us here is in these formal banquets. You might akin them to like a state banquet, political banquet, or, you know, where there's the higher-ups or the important people, and they're at the head of the table. If you've ever taken a cruise... I've never taken a cruise, but they tell me that on cruises there's the captain's table, right? And sometimes you're able to sit at the captain's table, which is a really kind of prominent place to be. Well, that was what this is all about. It was the table for the invited guests who were invited to come and eat with Samuel after the sacrifice. Okay? That's what's going on. So it wasn't everybody in the town. Not everybody in the town was there. The text tells us clearly it was about 30 people were there. But Saul was set at the head of the table, at the captain's table, if you want to call it that, up by Samuel. And he was given respect, and he was given deference. And these people didn't even know who Saul was, right? The girls that he had run into the day before, that day, all they knew was he was looking for his donkeys, right? Not even looking for camels, not even looking for sheep. He's looking for donkeys. So what's this guy doing sitting at the head of the table? He's looking for donkeys. Well, it's because he was the man that God had ordained or was about to ordain to be king over Israel. Again, was his tenure a good one? Was his rulership a good one? Was he a godly king? No, I think as you look at his history, not so much. But he still was offered respect and deference because he is the leader that God had placed there for the moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17, we find these words. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And it goes on to list a few other things. The reason why I put this cross-reference here is because I want to make the bridge between everyday civic life and church life. Because I think really the foundations of our civic life are found in our church life. Now, this one about elders is a little different here at Grace Covenant because elders were established as a form of leadership or polity in our church at Grace Covenant many years ago. We've been elder-led probably for almost 10 years now. And not just elder-led in word only, but actually elder-led in actual everyday practical how the church functions. You know, some of y'all have learned that as you've come to me as the pastor and said, hey, can we do such and such? Well, let me talk to the elders. You know, we have to bring it before the elders. And we've made a kind of a significant point out of that over the last 2 years because we had a lot of new people coming in. That it's not just me as the pastor who makes decisions, it's the elders of the church that make decisions. So the point is that eldership has been established at Grace Covenant for a long time, and it's how we function. So as people have come into our church, have joined our church, they have joined with an understanding that we're elder-led and that we're serious about it, right? So this idea about elders being held with double honor or appropriate honor hasn't necessarily been a problem for us because we've just been doing it for so long. Now, there are other churches where they're transferring or transitioning over into eldership, and there are problems there. And there are people in other churches, and I've been there too, that don't necessarily honor the elders. They kind of put up with the elders. Well, that's not what the Bible says. We're not to put up with elders. We're not to put up with leaders. We are to give them honor, consider worthy of double honor, especially those that are leading in the preaching and the teaching, those that are sharing the gospel with us, those that are instructing us on the biblical mandates, those that are doing like what we're doing tonight. What does the Bible say about leadership, right? Pulling out biblical principles and applying them in very practical ways. Those are the leaders that we really should give the most respect to and the most deference to. And that starts in the church. It starts in our faith life. And it carries over into our public life, our civic life. And so let me just throw this one at you. For those folks who call themselves Christians, who don't really give respect to elected officials as they should, maybe we ought to ask the question, do they give the respect to their church leadership that they should? And I think we'll find that in some cases they don't. Because leadership, they have a leadership problem. There's an authority problem. They are not willing to give preference and respect to those that the Lord has placed over them, even in their places of worship. Right? Does that make sense? All right. So number two, leadership is afforded the level of respect because of their position. Well, number two, leadership has been granted that position for God's ordained purposes. Why should we give respect and deference to a leader simply because they have a position? It's because God has put them in that position for his ordained purposes. And so, in a sense, if we are disrespecting the one that Christ has placed there to lead us, then we're disrespecting Christ himself. Let me put it to you this way. I think that was one of the things that really was happening with Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees said they loved the Father, but they disrespected Jesus as just being this teacher, this rabbi. They didn't see him as the Messiah. And so you hear Jesus saying things kind of indirectly. He says, well, the Father has sent me. And you don't believe me. Well, you can't believe him because he's the one who sent me, and I'm just saying what he said. Right? Y'all follow that? And if you read those texts very closely, you'll find out that the scribes and Pharisees get really mad with Jesus because he says that. Because they wanted to claim an affiliation with God the Father apart from the expression, or as the writer of Hebrews says, the exact radiance, the imprint of God in Jesus Christ. So they made God kind of this theoretical thing, these laws, these rules, these rituals that we can worship and we be really religious, but in the day-to-day living, they didn't necessarily do what Jesus said do. All right? So Jesus said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, holiness, righteousness, justice, right? So they had a real strong sense of religion that didn't carry over into everyday practice. Or, as we've said here, their orthodoxy wasn't really matching their orthopraxy. And I think a lot of us are kind of in that boat, not with dill and mint and cumin, but with how we view leadership or those who are in authority over us in our day-to-day life. And look, I got it. We live in the South. Many of us have a Scottish background, and we don't like authority over us, right? We like to be free. We like to make our own decisions. But God has said, I put leaders in your life to maintain justice and to hold down chaos and all kinds of different things. And God expects us to follow them because he puts those leaders in their positions for his own ordained purposes. Verse 23, 1 Samuel 9, verse 23 and 24. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, and he set it before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat it with the guests. This is not just about the dinner. This is that Saul was about to be anointed king, or prince, as ESV says. He was about to be anointed prince. The people had cried out to God and said, we want a king. And God had said, I'm your king. And they said, well, that's not good enough. We want to be like everybody else. And so God said, okay. They have forsaken me. I'm giving them a prince who's going to act like a king. But it was Saul. Saul was that man. And so Saul didn't have political ambitions. It wasn't that he saw problems within the nation and said, I'm the man to do that. As a matter of fact, we've already seen Saul says, look, I'm nobody. You know, why are you even talking to me like this? And it was because God had raised him up. Again, was Saul the best king that Israel had ever had? No. He was not. He was a poor king. But he was still the king that God had raised up in the moment. Did God raise up a poor king so that he could prove his point? No, because Saul started off really well. But he just didn't stay with it. And so God had an ordained purpose in granting leadership to Saul. In this case, it was to judge Israel. to liberate them from the Philistines, because he did do some of that. He did liberate them in battle from the tyranny of the Philistines. He did establish and things. Saul did some good things, but ultimately it was to bring judgment on them. And so even bad leaders are there because God has ordained that they would be there. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. You probably know this one. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now we know the story of Pharaoh, right? The Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians, right? They had moved down with Joseph and his family. Y'all remember the story of Joseph? Go back a little bit further. Joseph's brothers didn't like Joseph's dreams because Jacob was showing him some favor. And so they threw him in a pit and sold him to some Midianite traders, told Jacob that Joseph was dead, right? Splattered goat's blood all over his coat of many colors, said a lion had got him. Sold him to the Midianites, and they took him to Egypt and sold him there, right? And God, over the years, prospered Joseph, prospered him in the house of Potiphar, prospered him in jail, then prospered him in the house of Pharaoh, to the point that Joseph was number two in all of Egypt, right? That's the backstory. Joseph went and got Jacob and all of his family. They moved down to Egypt. And so they entered Egypt, about 120 persons, and over a extended period of time, they multiplied into, some scholars would estimate that there was as many as 1.5 to 2 million Hebrews that left Egypt during the Exodus. All right? Started with 120, wound up with 2 million. All right? So they were there a long time. But the problem was, is that a Pharaoh came to power in Egypt who did not know Joseph, did not know Yahweh, and he looked at all of these Hebrews running around and said, there are more Hebrews in Egypt than there are Egyptians. That's a problem. We got to do something about it. And so they enslaved them. Right? Y'all follow me? And so as the Hebrews are liberated some 430 years after they went into Egypt, that Pharaoh was not a very good Pharaoh. He wasn't a very good guy. And yet, even as bad as Pharaoh was, he was demonstrating God's might. As good a leader as Moses was, and Moses was a great leader, all right? Not because he's in the Bible, but because Moses was just a great leader. He was raised up for God's purposes as well, right? Now, Moses didn't have a stellar resume either, right? Got run out of Egypt because he killed a guy. Was banished, literally banished, which was a death sentence in those days. They gave you one canteen of water and a stick and told you to trek out into the desert. That's a death sentence. But he made it through the desert. He wound up in Midian, and he just stayed there. He was in Egypt 40 years, and he stayed in Midian 40 years, and then he came back and he led the nation of Israel for 40 years. If you add that all up, that's 120, right? Dealt with all kinds of problems, did all kinds of things, is one of the most noteworthy figures in Scripture. All of the Hebrew nation based their legal code on the law of Moses, right? And they talk about Moses all the time. Great leader, but still one that was raised up for God's purposes, right? So he has the position because he is fulfilling a God-ordained purpose. Pharaoh has the position because he is fulfilling a God-ordained purpose. We give preference and respect and deference to our leaders because they are fulfilling a God-ordained purpose. Which leads me to number three. Leadership is at work accomplishing the purpose of God whether they know it or not. In this looks like it's the back half of verse 24, 1 Samuel 9:24. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. And then at daybreak, Samuel called up to Saul on the roof, said, come on, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. You know, Saul still doesn't really exactly know what's going on here, does he? The day before, Samuel had said, you know, the donkeys y'all are looking for, don't worry about them. They've been found. But while you're here, I will reveal to you tomorrow when you get up and I send you on your way. Right? That's what Samuel said to him yesterday. When you get up tomorrow, don't worry about the donkeys. Y'all just take a chill pill. It's okay. But tomorrow when you get up, when I get ready to send you out, I will tell you what God is doing in your life. So at this point in our narrative, Saul still doesn't know what's going on. No. They wind up in this little no-name town out in the middle of nowhere. They meet Samuel, who they think is a seer, right? He's actually a prophet, okay? He's a prophet of God. They have had a really nice dinner, and Samuel has said, hey, this has been saved for you because this is your appointed hour. They get him a nice place to stay. He sleeps the night. He gets the next morning. Saul is looking like he's fixing to go home and go back to what he's used to. But Samuel is about to tell him, nope, God has got something for you. But you see, Saul has already been at work being established, being recognized, being venerated in a sense, being honored as king, which is God's purpose for him, and Saul didn't even know that's what was going on. I think a lot of times the leaders that God raises up, even today, think they're on their own agenda. They've got these things that they really want to get accomplished. You know, they want to expand educational opportunities for children. They want to make us all eat healthy. They want to clean up the environment. They want to break up corruption. You know, they all got these things that they want to do. And the reality is a lot of times I think our modern day leaders, primarily because they're really self-absorbed, are serving God's purposes and they don't even know it. They have no clue. They don't even know that God has put them in that position for his purposes, not theirs. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21, we find these words that come from the life of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, do not fear, for I am in the place of God, or I'm in the place that God has put me. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. It's his brothers. It's the same brothers that had thrown him in the pit and sold him to the Midianite traders. Same brothers that had told his father, whom he loved dearly, that he was dead. Same brothers that had hauled Benjamin out from Canaan down to Egypt, and as proof that they were telling the truth. It's the brothers that the apple didn't fall very far from Jacob's tree because he had 11 deceivers. Joseph was not a deceiver. Benjamin wasn't, so let's say 10. He had 10 deceivers, right? He had 10 sons that were just as rotten to the core as Jacob was. But isn't that interesting? You know, it's the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yep. Those 10 brothers that had done all this stuff to Joseph. Joseph is now second in charge in Egypt. He answers only to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh basically lets him run things and doesn't ask him any questions. Joseph could have had all 10 brothers killed on the spot, nobody had ever blinked. He had that much authority. He had that much power. He could have made that little part of his life just go away. But what did he do? Was he harsh towards them? Was he angry with them? Did he mete out retribution even in its most minuscule amounts? Did he teach them the lesson that he had wanted to teach them his whole entire life? No, none of that. What are y'all, everybody's looking at the ceiling. What's in the ceiling? Yeah. Okay. I just noticed that everybody's looking at the ceiling. Maybe you're thinking. So did Joseph mete out retribution? No. He said, I'm here because this is where the Lord has put me. And you're here because that's where the Lord put you. And you were serving God's purposes and you didn't even know it. Right? Isn't that what he says? What you meant for evil, God meant for good.
It's tricky with their money and it's tough.
Well, yeah. I mean, he wanted to kind of get them in a tough spot. I mean, maybe he learned a little bit from his father, too. But
that's mostly just direct attraction.
Well,
sending his brothers where he wanted them to go and then bring them back where he wanted to bring them back.
Yeah.
That was just traffic copying.
Well, he just proven to them that he had the power to do what he wanted to do.
Yeah.
He wanted to be sure that his father was alive and his brother was alive and make sure they would.
Absolutely.
Certainly humbled by his whole affair, but this, you know, all too often we try and type him as Christ, but, you know, I don't see Jesus putting on a tuxedo that he wears a formal dinner to go out and oversee his brothers doing that work. That's kind of interesting.
Well, could be. Not go too far, because I think there are some aspects of Joseph's life where there is messianic overtones. But the point that we're making is whether that's true or not, he certainly understood that he was doing what he was doing because God had put him there. And that his brothers were doing what they were doing because God had put them there. So there was a very strong sense in which Joseph affirmed the sovereignty of Jehovah. You know, the Father in particular, but we know it to be the triune Godhead. And so the principle that we want to draw out of that for our time today is that we're in the same boat. We're not any different than Joseph and his brothers. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a Joseph. I'm not in leadership. I didn't do all the great things that Joseph did. Okay, that may be true. But I'm pretty sure that all of us have done the things that his brothers did. You know, now maybe not to the degree that we've killed somebody, but we certainly have been deceiving, and we certainly have wanted our own way, and we certainly have spun the truth to kind of fit our circumstances. If you want to have a kind of a direct tie in that narrative, and so we are where we are because God has put us there, and we are fulfilling God's purposes in our own lives. And the leaders in our lives are fulfilling the purposes that God has ordained, even if they don't understand or recognize that that's what they're doing. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think when you see that, that's the only way he could forgive his brothers, is because he knew that he was there as the sovereign of God. And to tie it into the other scripture you used, when we have to have two witnesses to prosecute someone or even bring charges.
Yeah.
A lot of people think, well, you know, they're going to go free. We should be able to just accuse them of one person. They go, no, no one goes free. They might get away with something in this world, but God's the ultimate judge.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Just because we let some guilty go free in this world doesn't mean that they go free.
Yeah. All of that is orchestrated by God anyway.
And that ordination has nothing to do with who you are or what you can do. I think about Esther. Where she was totally where God put her.
Agreed.
It had nothing to do with what she was able to do. Thank you to Joseph. Nothing to do with what
and
he
see,
was
she
able for, to.
She forgot about that. It was Mordecai that reminded her of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because when she, you know, when the Jews were about to be exterminated at the hand of Haman, and they were praying that she would go in and talk to the king. And she said, well, if the king doesn't hold up his scepter, I'm toast. And Mordecai said, I think you've been raised up for such a time as this. So, yeah, and it's easy to forget. I got that. And we get all balled up in the logistics of everyday life and the frustration and the aggravations and all the stuff that just doesn't go our way. Bad people doing bad things. I got it. But we live life because this is what God has given to us. And we, where it intersects leadership, our leaders, we need to realize that even the bad leaders, even the corrupt leaders, even the leaders that are out for their own self-interests have been raised up by God for his purposes. So, should we hold people accountable? Yeah, I think we ought to hold people accountable. I'm not saying that. But I think we ought to understand that perhaps God has got us under the tutelage of some really bad leaders so that we'll wake up and begin to turn back to first principles again, right? Which we were talking about this yesterday. We were talking about 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called according to my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their voice. I will heal their broken land, right? You know, y'all remember that one? Do you remember like 5 or 6 years ago, those yard signs used to be everywhere? I'm not seeing them. Where are they? Anybody know where all those yard signs are? Why are we not humbling ourselves and praying? Seeking God's face, turning from our wicked ways. Have we so quickly forgotten? You know, sometimes we have bad leaders to remind us of those things. Number four, and we'll be done. Leadership is wise to heed the counsel of God in knowing what God has purposed. Verse 27, 1 Samuel 9:27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to pass on before us, and when he passed on, stop here yourself for a while that I might make known to you the word of the Lord." Samuel was about to tell him what his purpose was, right? Samuel was about to tell him, this is what God is doing in you and what he will do through you. And so it was wise for Saul to take that counsel. Now, I think Saul, just judging his life by the scriptures, I think Saul took that counsel very up front, very earnestly, but then quickly forgot it. He became consumed with the position. He became consumed with all the benefits. He became consumed with the power. And all of that went to his head, and I think he forgot the counsel of Samuel. You know, when Samuel confronts him a little later on about the bleeding of the sheep, right? Mm-hmm. It's evidence that Saul had forgotten his original calling. So he didn't heed the counsel of God. If I were going to say one thing to any leader today, if I were going to say this to our elected mayors, if I were going to say it to our state representatives, if I was going to say it to our federal representatives and senators, or if I were to say it to our president, vice president, if I had the opportunity to say one thing to any elected official or any leader, pastor, elder, whoever, the one thing I would say is, make sure you heed the counsel of God in the administration of your position. Heed the counsel of God. Do what God tells you to do. Because that's what leadership does. That's what wise leadership does. Now, we see a lot of foolishness in our current leadership at a multiplicity of levels. And there's only one common denominator, I think, in all of those. They're man-centered. Actually, self-centered. It is a secular humanism, is the religion of many of our elected officials. And they're not seeking the counsel of God. They're not heeding the counsel of God. Many of them have a religiosity. Many of them will express devotion to a particular form of theology, of religious practice. But it doesn't mean they are heeding the counsel of God. Crying out loud, the Speaker of the House was told by the Archbishop in the place where she lived, "You cannot come to communion." That's serious in her way of thinking. Right? That the Archbishop would exempt her from communion for her pro-choice stance.
And also, there were points to the one before him that so many thought was saved everybody anyway. The religious council that he gathered around him was just false.
Yeah.
False counsel. Even the ones that were considered highly placed Christian leaders, they turned it into a we're going to place this religion under the leadership of this man, and he's going to lead us to this place, instead of, like you said, turning it all back to God and we go to him.
Yeah.
That was, you know, you just kind of wonder, if he just had better counsel, maybe he could have been elected.
You know,
some were not. And I think that the differential is he didn't listen to the ones who were giving him true counsel. That's true. Yeah.
You know, the pastor at First Baptist Dallas, and I'm going to leave his name out in particular, but the pastor at First Baptist Dallas, who was on his President Trump's religious advisory council, you know, he was one of his confidants. I don't remember if you remember in Ghostbusters, when the whole New York City was falling apart and the mayor didn't know what to do, and the cardinal or the archbishop comes in, walks into the room, and he says, "Oh, your holiness." And he goes, "Hey, Lenny, how are you doing?" Calls the mayor by his first name. You know, and the counsel that the archbishop gave the mayor was, "You're going to have an awful lot of upset voters." And Bill Murray tags into that. Well, that's kind of how I saw the pastor at First Baptist Dallas during his tenure with the former president. He just kind of was this political power dressed in religious robes that walked in and said, "Hey, Donald, Donnie," probably called him Donnie. That's subjective on my part. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, not a lot of wise counsel going on there. Proverbs 11:14. "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." Now this is a different one that, you know, with a multiplicity of counselors there's wisdom. That's in Proverbs also, but this one is a second one. And I picked this one on purpose because when we're seeking godly wisdom, when we're heeding the counsel of God, it is guidance. And it is guidance specifically designed to protect people, not the leader. The leader may very well fall, but if he protects the people, then perhaps he's done what he was supposed to. You've heard that. You know, the saying about a captain on a ship, the captain goes down with the ship. But the captain makes sure that everybody is off the ship and they're in safety before he would actually let himself come off the ship. Many times the captains just go down with the ship. I'm not saying that all biblical counsel brings the demise of the leader, but I am saying that the heart ought to be that the leader seeks to hold the back guard while everybody else is able to get out, even if it means he doesn't extricate the battle itself. And see, I have a pretty strong concern with most of our elected leadership now, that the problems that they're creating for the rest of us, that when it becomes necessary to evacuate, they're going to be some of the first. I don't think they're going to stay with the rest of us. That's not wise leadership. That's self-centered leadership. That's not biblical leadership. Are they fulfilling God's purposes? I just said in this message tonight, yes, they are. Even bad ones. And we ought to give them the respect and the deference that is due their position. Do we trust them implicitly with the lives of our children? Not a chance. Not a chance. But we are to respect them for their position because God has given it to them. And they are accomplishing God's purposes whether they realize it or not. But the call is that they should, if they're going to be wise, heed the counsel of the Lord that they might do what the Lord would have set before. Whether they do or whether they don't doesn't mean they're not part of God's purpose. They're still part of God's purpose even if they don't listen. And we ought to pray for them, right? Paul tells us that. They ought to pray for kings, that we live a quiet, and authorities, that we would live a quiet, peaceful life. So we ought to be praying for our leaders. We ought to be holding them accountable too. But we ought to be insisting that they seek godly counsel. And I think that's the biblical perspective on leadership. It's not about how much money you can amass in a certain amount of time. It's not about a legacy. It's not about being able to build a library. Right? It's about doing what God has set before you.
another caveat to that.
Sure.
Not only do they need to listen, they need to pass it on. We know from many of the minor prophets that the priests had become very corrupt.
Yeah.
They were not teaching what they were charged with passing on. And
yeah.
We also know that the people didn't have knowledge, and we also know that from lack of knowledge, the people perished.
Yeah, it's amazing to me how the more we understand what was going on in ancient Israel from the Old Testament, the more it looks like the modern day church. The pastorate is corrupt. The pastorate is not teaching Scripture. Many people sitting in the pews today are ignorant of what God's Word says. And they went into destruction. Will we? I think we're already in destruction to a certain degree. Will we go into exile? I don't know. If we repent, maybe not. Because that was the whole thing with the prophets. God was calling his people back into himself to repent. God says, look, just repent. Just come back to me. You've been off doing all this other stuff. Come back to me and I will protect you. And they wouldn't. And so... yeah, I agree with you completely.
You know, in our children's Sunday school Christian church, we prayed for the president. It's President Obama. We had parents.
We had some kids that said that their parents didn't like that.
Yeah, I understand.
And to me, that's you should absolutely pray for whoever the leader is, because we're both in the same boat, and I shouldn't rejoice and celebrate and point at you. Because there's a hole on your side of the boat.
Right.
We would also tell them that if your parents have a problem with this, they can come and talk to us.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, I promise I can't do
it. Well,
when was the line of parents coming to this?
Not a one came.
You know, I find, and we actually have this on our prayer list, you know, I find Paul's instructions to pray for kings and authorities and leaders over us to be very informative when people want to complain about, you know, who we're praying for. I mean, Jesus himself said, pray for your enemies. I mean, that of all the people you would not want to pray for, your enemy would be one of them. But Jesus says, pray for them. And then we have other instructions, Old Testament and New Testament, where we're to pray for kings and leaders, and that, you know, that not only would they be obedient to what God has set before them, but that as a result of their obedience, there would be peace within the land. I think that is indicative of how much politics and culture inform many so-called Christians as opposed to Scripture. You know, and again, being sola scriptura, you know, having that baseline ministry philosophy, you know, reformed or not, we're going to do what the Bible tells us to do. I was sola scriptura before I realized I was sola scriptura. I've been very much, we align ourselves with the Bible before I ever understood that that was a Reformation tenet. But we bring ourselves in alignment to the Scriptures and not our culture. We bring ourselves into alignment with the Scriptures and not our political bent. We bring ourselves into alignment with the Scriptures, not what is expedient necessarily for us. We do what is right, not what is easy. And so, I think as the illustration that y'all gave, we have that all over the place. It's only within reformational churches where you don't see so much of that. But you do. I mean, it's even there. We just have to understand that the Scripture doesn't give us the latitude to... show preference to somebody based upon an ethnicity or a letter behind their name, a political designation, or even whether they are conservative or progressive, liberal. We are to show the respect to the office holder and deference to the office holder. Give them the benefit of the doubt because they hold the office. Why do they hold the office? They hold the office because God has put them there. And they are fulfilling God's purposes, whether they realize it or not. And we pray that they would seek and heed. And I chose that word intentionally, right? I didn't say seek. if you read your outline, it says it wise to heed the counsel of, and we would call all leaders to heed the counsel of the Lord. But if they don't, doesn't mean that respect goes out the window. Right? Because they're still doing what God told them to do. They're still doing what God put them there for.
I think Nebuchadnezzar is a prime example of that.
Oh, absolutely.
Scripture actually says that he was put there to fulfill God's purpose.
That's right. Yeah.
To bring judgment on Israel.
Well,
for the president, spend a year eating grass.
Parenthetically, there is a legitimate mental illness that is
okay.
Exactly what he did.
Well, y'all can talk about that after. we can make what y'all just said. We can make that. We can take that stance for Herod, mm-hmm. Pilate, okay. Diocletian, Nero. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just go right down the list, all the way through. You know, people like Napoleon, and even in the modern day, people have been granted positions of leadership and have done things in this life for their own enrichment, seemingly by their own devices, but it isn't. It's not by their own devices. It's by the ordained will of the Lord, what he's doing in human history. And we need to be reminded of that, I think.
The more you disagree with a leader, the more you think they're wrong, the more you should probably pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you agree with someone else,
yeah,
you should pray for them. How do you pray for them? And pray for them.
Pray for them to follow God's leadership.
Yeah. We probably don't need to pray that their children would be dashed upon the rocks. Okay? That's an imprecatory psalm.
I think that's imprecatory.
Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's pray, and then we can visit afterwards if we like. So, Father, again, we just thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we pray, Father, that as we've looked and through the mirror of your word, that you would reflect back to us where we are not doing as you've instructed us. And so, Father, we ask that your grace would instruct us and that you would convict us and confront us, but that you would also bring us into alignment with your word, that we'd repent of our hard-heartedness, and turn to the truth that you have set before us, Lord, realizing that there is nothing happens in this world apart from your ordained will. And so help us to pray for our leaders. Help us to give them the reverence, the preference, the respect that they deserve, because they are servants of your will. And Lord, help us to continue to call them to heed your counsel and to glorify you in the things that they do. And Lord, we do pray for our nation that you would bring repentance among our nation, that we would turn back to you, that we would abandon the self-centeredness and the secular humanism and all of the things, Father, that are so contrary to your word. We pray that your divine protection would be upon our nation and that you would preserve the liberties that are enshrined within our Constitution, that we would begin to live according to that Constitution once again. And that, Father, you would continue to allow us to be a beacon of hope and light in the world. But, Father, we pray that it is your light and your hope, not the prosperity of a nation, but that the goodness and the abundance of the gospel that shines forth through our people, your people here and around the world. And so, Father, we just pray that you would watch over us, that you give us wisdom and guidance, and help us, Father, to be obedient to what you've set before us tonight. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.